All right, good morning, everyone. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to do this presentation and the privilege. Thank you, Jason. So I just want to state something up front. My original presentation was to be on Bible Sunday, but it got made up for with the catechism question around how do we read the Word of God. So that was very good and providential. Okay, so the topic today is really around the inspiration of Scripture. So what is the nature of Scripture and the transmission of Scripture? So how did Scripture come down to us from ancient times to today? So what we'll begin with is just seeing where are we going with this. And I'm going to grab my notes because that would be a bit more helpful. So we will be discussing what does the Bible say about itself. Really, the best summary of that is through our confession itself, and then we'll look at some verses. And then next, we will draw out some of the implications of that. Based on what the Bible says about itself, what are some implications? Then we'll go on to the transmission of Scripture. How did it come down to us? So we'll be exploring a few things. Did Moses know his alphabet? This is not original to me. I stole this title from someone else. And what happens if manuscripts differ? Because we have lots of manuscripts, especially of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. And it, did Moses know his slang? I actually updated this in a newer slide, but that is, we're going to go with that one because it equally works just as well. So the inspiration of Scripture. Let's read the confession, which says here that Holy Scripture is sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and the providence do so far manifest men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So today we're going to, for the first half of this presentation, really be focusing on the first half of this this paragraph one in our confession. But it is worth mentioning that that God does manifest himself in creation, but since he's a personal God, not the God of Aristotle or the philosophers, he can choose to disclose himself with greater information, and he does so in Scripture. So let's go on to our first verse. This is Psalm 119, verse 160, and it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever." So we can see here that the entirety of God's word is truth, not partially. It doesn't just contain truth, but it is true in all that it is, in all of the sections of it. Okay, so we'll go down to a very key text, which is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which is all Scripture is given by inspiration, God, inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So just like the previous psalm, it's that all Scripture is inspired and it, with its ultimate source being God. And so, and then it also has a completeness to it, a sufficiency that it equips us for life and to know to, for every good work. So to draw out these implications, it fits very well with the psalm, which is in the Hebrew Bible. This is, of course, in the New Testament. And we'll go on to 2 Peter 1:21, because I think all of us say, okay, you know, people say, okay, well, the Bible was written by men, and all Christians accept that. But we get some insight into what does this mean that the Bible is written by men, but its ultimate source being God. And 2 Peter 1:21 really helps with this. It says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so what we see here is really the moved by the Holy Spirit is the same word that's used as wind filling up a sail in Acts. And so basically, you could see that God is moving men to write the scripture. And lastly, I think it's appropriate, before we move on to transmission and drawing out some of the implications, is the very own words of Jesus. He says, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words by no means will never pass away." And so this is, I think, very helpful because this gives us an implication that we can draw from this, is that scripture will endure, that will in fact be transmitted throughout history. And lastly, I think it's very important that, of course, proof texts are helpful, but a proof text without context is a pretext. I think that's a good motto to go by. And when you actually look at how Jesus views the Hebrew Bible, how he views the Torah or Old Testament, you start seeing that his use of the Torah is he specifically sees it as being trustworthy and true. And so when we say that the Bible is inspired, it gives us knowledge of God's self-disclosure, and it's trustworthy and true. And I think once we see that, and we see how Jesus actually looks at the Old Testament, that's really a stronger evidence of how, around inspiration or around the doctrine of Scripture as such. So let's draw out some implications. It was written by men, but its ultimate source being God. This is not dictation, so it's not some angel in a cave or God, you know, saying, write all this down. There is some of that. It says the Old Testament is replete with thus saith the Lord, but by no means is it all dictation. We confess that Scripture is both uses the personalities of the people who wrote them down and their context, and God uses those people to make Scripture. It's truthful in all that it affirms. So this becomes very key in two areas. Number one, it's truthful not only for doctrinal matters or spiritual things, but it's true where it speaks of events that happen in space and time. And it also helps us to understand it's not necessarily that our interpretation is true. There's all sorts of things that you can see that people say, oh, well, the Bible says this, and they do not actually allow the Bible to speak the way it does speak, which is usually just typical, common, everyday language, rather than scientific precision in scientific terms. It has authority, and it's sufficient for life, faith, and God's glory. So it's not exhaustive on every subject. So you kind of find, you might find some people that want to, you know, I don't know, engineer something based off the Bible. And it's not intended to do that, but it is foundational. So it gives us an overall philosophy or worldview about how we should approach different things. And then it will be propagated and endure. So the scripture that we possess, the implication of this is what God intended the church to possess. That might sound a little fishy at first. Like, isn't that just really convenient? You know, yeah, the books that you possess are the ones that, you know, God intended you to possess. Well, if anybody has a feeling about this as being a bit fishy, I recommend, not for doctrine or teaching, read the Gospel of Thomas. A lot of these Gospels get a lot of the Lost Gospels get a lot of media press on National Geographic. It is distinctly different in both in historical terms and in terms of its content around what it writes. So that's just as a test case, you could do that if you wished. Okay. So we will be going into the transmission of Holy Scripture. So this is going to be exploring some questions around the alphabet systems, the manuscripts, and different questions that may arise. So first we'll go into, before we proceed in that, we will go into the confession. And I'm only going to focus on this last part, that Scripture is inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentic. One of the things I'd like to draw everybody's attention to, because we often forget that the confession is written in a time, a long time before many of the discoveries that we'll talk about ever happened. And so they had utter confidence. The people that wrote the confession, the men who wrote the confession, had utter confidence that Scripture would be preserved. And so they had this confidence, and lo and behold, as we travel, or as we progress into the 1800s and more into the 1900s, we start seeing making significant manuscript finds and significant contextual finds that point to the overall trustworthiness of our reception of Scripture. So let's now begin here. So we will begin in the early Bronze Age. The Bible is a book that purports to record events that happen in space and time. It's not merely a philosophy. And so talking about actual history becomes important, because the Bible, the Christianity and Judaism are both historical religions, meaning that they believe that God has acted in space and time, and this becomes very relevant for our discussion. So with this, one of the things that 18th or 19th century German scholars, for the most part, there were some others, believed is they thought that it was implausible that the first five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, basically the beginning of the Bible, could have been written down by Semitic people like the Israelites, because they did not have their own alphabet and they didn't have a writing system. So they knew about hieroglyphs. They knew those things existed, but really specifically Semitic people. And so these are a few key discoveries. There was more, but for the sake of everybody being able to see, I don't know how well people can see this. Hopefully better than hopefully you can see it at least a little bit if you're in the back. These are kind of some key discoveries. So the Ebla clay tablet around 2500 BCE, so about 200 years or so before Abraham lived, records basically Proto-Canaanite, so the Semitic language, similar to what Hebrew. It has a lot of the same words and grammar and vocabulary. And it's also saved in a tablet the writing system is called cuneiform. So it's a syllabic system, not discrete sounds as you would we have in our Roman alphabet, and it shows that that not only was something close or similar to the Hebrew language in existence, but it was in existence well before the time of Abraham, which is about 2166. If you can see that, it's rather small. And so I'm going to skip the Brooklyn Papyrus and just come back to it. The most significant discovery that happened in the early 1900s is the Sarabit al-Qadim inscription. So this is actually the first alphabet. This is actually the ancestor of our Roman Latin alphabet. And it has high continuity and a lot of similarity to what we find in the ancient Near East, specifically in where the Israelites were in modern-day land of Israel. This is particularly significant because it is well before the time of Moses, and this alphabet emerged from Semitic people that were actually with the Egyptians. Now, I'm not saying they're Israelites. That would be something I wouldn't want people to conclude from that, because there were many Asiatics, which is what Egyptians called Semites, in Egypt at this time, but it did emerge as a writing system amongst that and amongst Semitic people, and well within the time of Moses. So I am going to jump back to the Brooklyn Papyrus, because this is interesting and it kind of helps to see that the historical situation of which these books were written. The Brooklyn Papyrus is basically a servant list, an Egyptian servant list, and it records Hebrew names in it. And it's a very interesting discovery, because it's also about the time of Joseph, which is a little bit before Moses. Okay, so now we're going to get into probably the more interesting stuff. So the Iron Age to the Roman period. We have a few discoveries I want to talk about just briefly. One happened over the summer, which is the Zerubbabel inscription. At least it was, the paper was published over the summer. And I was just joking with Jason, as Old Testament people, Hebrew Bible people, like more of myself, get excited about like little broken pieces of clay, probably more than people should. Zerubbabel inscription actually records the name of one of the judges in the book of Judges. It's in the right archaeological layer. So 1050 is about the time that we expect Gideon or Zerubbabel to live. And this actually came out over the summer. Now, this does not mean that this clay jar belonged to Zerubbabel, or it's even speaking of the same Zerubbabel. But because it actually, the name matches what we have in the scriptures, that is actually very significant, because just like today, names change, and they change over time. And so this finding is particularly important, because it's an external verification or corroboration that this name was being used at the time. The Bible says it was being used specifically for one of the judges. The Isbet Sarta Ostrakon is a disputed example of whether this is Hebrew or another Semitic language, but it's on the edge. And so what we can see is that this is a little bit after the time of the Exodus, depending on the date that you would see. I put a late date and an early date there just for reference. But the undisputed earliest example of Hebrew being used is the Gezer calendar. So it's around 1000 BCE, and so this is important because this is during the time of King David. So what the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, are recording, the beginning of Kings. And what we have here is undisputed Paleo-Hebrew script being used, and it is being used for basically agricultural calendar. And so this would be highly weird if this was the first Hebrew writing ever. So the idea that this is the 1000, the Hebrew at least pushes back sometime before this. And then what I actually just want to cover is the Siloam inscription and the Lachish letters, because it doesn't help to have an alphabet if you don't have literacy. And these show later on some literacy. There's evidence to literacy in ancient Israel before this time, but these are the most significant, especially because they're written by workers and they're written by soldiers. There's other evidences of this, but I just wanted to touch on that briefly. So now let's take a look at the alphabet. So what you'll see on your left is the hieroglyphs. You'll see the proto-Sinaitic script that what we were just discussing on the previous slide or two slides back. And then you'll see the Paleo-Hebrew script. So this is a lot of, when we think of Paleo-Hebrew script, this is what King David would have written in a lot of his Psalms, what the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel would have been written in, and in the Pentateuch, of course, the five books of Moses. As we move on, you get to the Aramaic script, which gains dominance around after the Babylonian exile. This is what we're typically familiar with, whether we have looked at a Hebrew Bible or we go to, you know, Crown Heights in, you know, New York City, which is a predominantly Jewish neighborhood. This is the script that we would see. Okay, so let's go back to the actual manuscripts themselves. Now that we know that there was a writing system that was available, that there is literacy, there's evidences of literacy, let's actually look at the manuscripts. So the Ketef Himon amulet records the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. This is our actually earliest copy of the Old Testament, which is quite amazing, and it was actually on a metal amulet. So this is anybody that wears jewelry, like a cross or anything, they did so back then as well. Our oldest manuscript that we have after that, so actual manuscript, not a piece of jewelry, is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are some findings that happened in 1946, and actually continuing throughout today. I think it was just this summer or last summer, more Dead Sea Scrolls came out, and there was some rather significant finds. Every time we get these, it's quite significant what we do find. Okay, our oldest Dead Sea Scroll, which is recording the Hebrew Bible, so not the New Testament, is the Qumran 4Q SAM. Wonderful, cool name. It's actually Cape 4, Qumran, and then Samuel. This is our oldest one. And then this is the brief note I want to make here, which is very interesting, is now that we saw the alphabet, a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls that preserve that have the Paleo-Hebrew script, not the Aramaic script like we're all used to, are actually the Pentateuch. So the oldest books of the Bible are actually recorded in the Paleo-Hebrew script. Most of the examples of Paleo-Hebrew come from those manuscripts, which is, I think, quite interesting and suggestive in itself. The last thing I wanted to cover here is the Great Isaiah Scroll. And so the Great Isaiah Scroll is perhaps the most significant finding. It was the first finding amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I just wanted to give like a brief, what Walt Kaiser said this, a brief reading or brief significance of this, is that, I'll explain this real quick, is that the Isaiah Scroll that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is from 100 BCE, and the Leningrad Codex, which is what most the main codex that our Old Testaments are usually translated from, technically, there's about over a thousand year difference. And so when this was found, the Revised Standard Version was coming to press, and they were updating the manuscripts basing it off this find. So this is what Walt Kaiser says about this. The amazing fact about the text of Isaiah is that when the Revised Standard Version went to press shortly after the 1946 Qumran fighting, they made only 13 insignificant changes in spelling and wording in the Hebrew text of this prophet. This is amazing, especially considering the length of Isaiah. It is a very long Old Testament book, and it's astounding that's the case. Now, I always like to be careful, is it's not correct to extrapolate that all the Dead Sea Scrolls did this for every book. That's not a valid extrapolation, so I just want to make sure that is clear. But there is a lot of discussion. If any of you have questions, I'm willing to dig into that a bit more. Okay, now we'll move on to the New Testament. The New Testament era is fascinating because we have the manuscripts. It makes us lament, those who are more into the Old Testament. The New Testament has manuscripts closer to the times of Jesus. They're within just about 70 to 100 years after the time of Christ. And it's maybe a little bit more than that, but significantly closer. And so we have, first, I want to discuss the John Rylands Papyri, P52, which is of the Gospel of John. This is one of the most significant finds, because before this was found, the dating of the Gospel of John was well into the 3rd century. And so many scholars thought, John just doesn't fit. And what this shows is this fragment is from the 2nd century, mid to late 2nd century. But it shows that the Gospel of John was actually in circulation long before most scholars prior to this time thought it was. The Chester Beatty copy of Romans, or a little fragment of Romans, is significant because we can see that this is also, Romans was in circulation much earlier. And then I just went to the codexes, or the codices that we have. These are actually probably the most important manuscripts that we possess because they are the whole New Testament. And they are dating relatively early. So we have lots and lots of fragments. We have lots and lots of leaves. But to have the whole New Testament within the 3rd century itself, or the 4th century, Codex Vaticanus, and then Sinaiticus and Alexandrius, is actually, they're quite amazing finds and huge treasures, to be honest. Okay. I know that people are familiar with some of the stuff and some of the topics, and so I wanted to actually show other ways that Scripture was preserved outside of just rehashing or retalking about things that there's perfectly more qualified people to give talks on the New Testament. So I wanted to show other ways. So there is the P. Duke in 778, which is an amulet similar to the one that we have in the Old Testament, or the Ketef amulet that we just looked at. and it is preserving a section of Matthew and the Psalms. And this last fragment here at the end is actually a very fascinating one. This one is at Cambridge University, and it is basically preserving the Old Testament text. I believe it's Jeremiah. Yes, it's Jeremiah. And it is written in Hebrew, but with Arabic script. And so this is also another way that the Bible has been preserved. And yes, you did hear me right. It's written in Arabic script, but the language is actually Hebrew. So similar to how we write Spanish and Latin letters, just like English, that is what is going on here. I'm not going to drain this slide too much, but I do want to point the Leningrad Codex, which was mentioned just prior to this. The Leningrad Codex, which is here, is one of the most significant codexes or codices that we have, and it is one of the most reliable. So this is largely what our Old Testaments are translated from. Obviously, we use the Dead Sea Scrolls to look at textual variants, and it was the Leningrad Codex is what is called a Masoretic text. It was preserved to us by a set of Jewish scholars, essentially the Masoretes, who had very strict practices for copying, and they put the vowels, because Hebrew did not have vowels, they put the vowel pointings on. This started around 700, 800-ish, and the Leningrad Codex is probably the prime example of that family. Okay, so now the question comes, what happens if there is a textual variant? Meaning, what happens if one manuscript differs from another? And so I wanted to give a brief example. I hope everybody got the email to study their Hebrew before this presentation. If you didn't, Jason, blaming you. Okay, so Psalm 22:16. I put the English text up there and then gave the alternative, what it could read in one way and be read in another way based on the variant. So, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they seize my hands and my feet like a lion. That is one way to render the text based off the Leningrad Codex or the Masoretic reading, but the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is much earlier, has a different rendering, and it actually corresponds to our other corresponds to translations we have. They have pierced my hands and my feet. So what I've done is I put the Hebrew text up, and so you have the Masoretic text that gives you like a lion, the Dead Sea Scrolls that says that they pierced my hands and my feet, and you can see that the difference is between it's essentially a Y, it looks like an apostrophe mark, but it's called a Yod, and a Vav, so it's Kari or Karo. And this is having to write Hebrew, these two letters are actually very easy to write wrong. So this is the difference. There is one other difference, which is essentially a H at the end of the word hand. This looks like a spelling altercation, but this doesn't impact the overall reading of the text. The last thing I want to say is when we look at textual differences, we also have translations, which there's a trickiness about how you use translations to look at textual variants. But in the Septuagint, it reads pierced rather than like a lion. And in the Vulgate, it also reads pierced rather than like a lion. And so you can use translations, ancient translations. The Septuagint is an ancient Jewish translation. The Vulgate is an ancient Christian translation. You can use those translations and really zero in, especially, which is amazing, essentially, since you even have an original language manuscript that gives that original reading. So I just wanted to expose that. I am going to go into this next slide because we're going to talk about loan words. I am beginning with loan words I'm quoting Chaucer, or using Chaucer to show this, because it helps to get our minds around what loan words can do. So loan words are essentially foreign words that are brought into a language with little or no modification. And in Chaucer, I just picked a random line from Chaucer. And this is a first on the wall was painted a forest. You know, I don't know how he actually sounded when he read that. But in Old French, we know forest is well, forest. And in modern French, it's forêt. In English, our modern English, it's forest. So what we see is that English took in an old French word, forest, and incorporated it into its language, and that preserved an older spelling of the French word, and it was the modern, as we can see, is forêt. So why is this significant? Well, it's significant because loan words show that there's a lot of social interaction. If you know the history of the English people, and you'll know that the Frankish people came and invaded, and a lot of their words came into our language that way. And so you see a high amount of social interaction, and it also preserves archaic forms of the word that are not used in the language later, the donor language or the source language. Okay, so this is significant because as we look at loan words, there are a significant amount of loan words in the Old Testament. Why this matters is, like I said before, the Old Testament claims to be a book that is in space and time, and that it accounts real history. And this is significant because the Exodus accounts are purported to be in Egypt. And so what we see is when we compare the loan words that we have from different languages that were around the ancient Near East that are in the Hebrew Bible, we see a significant amount of ancient Egyptian in the Exodus accounts. And as we'll see, one of the significant things, implications I want to draw out, and this is comparing major parts of the Bible. And so you can see, compared to major parts of the Bible, Exodus by far has almost double the amount of Egyptian loan words. So what are some of the implications? It's evidence of extensive interaction between the Israelites. And it's interesting, it's the loan words actually concentrated when you go to the book of Genesis and the accounts where it says that they were in Egypt. And then they're also heavily in the book of Exodus, 2% or almost double than what we see in other books. And what is fascinating about this is the loan words actually preserve, at least with the feminine noun, or with the feminine nouns, which is the most clear preservation, they preserve older forms of the word. So kind of like that Old French, forest, and then now modern French says forêt, and our current word is forest. There is actually older versions of the words in Egyptian. So in the second millennium, they are, so 2000 to 1000 BCE, the time that Moses should have lived and been in Egypt with the Israelites, these words are actually preserved in that spelling. And most notably is none of the nouns have a later spelling, a first millennium, so about 1000 BCE to zero. None of them actually preserve the later spellings that Egyptians would have used. So that is particularly notable and helps to orient it into that time. The argument here is not loan words, therefore the Exodus, but it is saying this is very consistent in what we would expect to find if that is the case. But also you're asking too, were these manuscripts actually passed down to us accurately? So it not only gives the time and place that it seems, but it also that these foreign words were given to us and passed down to us accurately. On this side, I have the loan words captured here. So this is just examples of them. There's much more than this. But Pharaoh, and then there's the Hebrew, and then there is the sign for that, which I've been thinking about making a name badge for myself. And there's hin, which is a unit of measurement. There's the Hebrew, and then there's the Egyptian equivalent. Okay, so with that said, I am going to end with a verse from Isaiah, and I will explain the significance after I read this. It is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvations to the ends of the earth. So this is a prophecy about Jesus, about Christ. And even if you are skeptical of that claim, what is amazing about this is that the Hebrew Bible, ancient Israelites were basically the geopolitical equivalent of Poland. stuck, especially during the Cold War and during the time of World War II, stuck between two major powers and being fought over, essentially just basically a ground that people would come and take over in order to attack a bigger country. And so in the ancient Near East, you had Egypt and the Assyrians, or you had Egypt and the Babylonians, and they'd come to fight each other and they'd go through Israel. And so they're a rather insignificant nation in the terms of power in the ancient Near East. And the fact that the Bible has been the only book, the scriptures have been the only book to actually come down from the ancient Near East. All the discoveries that we've made of ancient Near Eastern writing have been dug out of the ground. And so this is what actually makes it quite interesting, is that this God of the Bible says he will make himself known to all the nations. And here we are in North America, and most of us are not Jewish, and we know about this God. So I'm going to wrap it up, but let me pray. And if you want to ask me questions, of course, I'm available afterward. And hopefully we can chat more. Okay. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest them for our comfort and peace. And Lord, help us to understand your word. So, Father, thank you for this, and thank you for this forgiveness of sins that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Amen.